Why would God plant a good tree in a good garden and then prohibit Adam and Eve to eat from it? Welcome to Probe. We continue our series on beginnings and belongings. Our topic today focuses on Genesis 3 and 4. My conversation partners are again Paul Dibdall, Larry Vavirka, colleagues in the School of Theology at Walla Walla College. I'd like to take that question I just asked and toss it out to the two of you. Why would God create a tree and then forbid Adam and Eve to eat from it?
In the discussion leading up to going on air, I asked the same question. I said we could talk about it as long as I didn't have to provide the definitive answer.
Well, Larry has the definitive answer.
Well, that is a question, Alden, that I was thinking you asked because you were eager to tackle it. Maybe we ought to say that was Paul's fault. Now, we sound like Adam and Eve here, don't we? I mean, whose fault is this?
passing the buck, yeah, so to speak. Well, is it a good tree, Alden? You said a good tree in the garden.
Well, again, that comes into the whole question of good and evil. Why would a good God allow evil of any kind? The serpent is the most subtle of all the creatures which the Lord God had made. This gets into so many issues of our life. How do we separate the good from the evil? Did God do it? Did the devil do it? Did it just happen? And so maybe if we press ourselves a bit on that tree question, maybe that will help to clarify our thinking. What was the purpose of the prohibition? You may eat of all the trees, the fruit of all the trees, except this one.
Do we have to go elsewhere in the Bible to help to answer this question? Can we answer it right here from the beginning of Genesis? I mean, even the serpent. What does the text tell us about the serpent besides the fact that it's a subtle, created creature? We need help from elsewhere, don't we?
Well, this subtle created creature has a knack for prevarication or bending the truth.
But it is interesting from an Old Testament point of view that the serpent is never clearly identified in the Old Testament as a satanic figure. Even that strange story in the wilderness where the people were attacked by the venomous serpents, the image of salvation was the bronze serpent.
Mm-hmm.
Not until you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, is the serpent then clearly identified mm-hmm. as Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got a complex situation here, and I think you're right, Paul. There's no explanation. It's just there. But it taps into one of the most haunting questions that all of us face whenever we look at any particular event. Did God do it? Did Satan do it? Or did it just happen?
I think issues of freedom, too, here.
Mm-hmm.
That might be a way of beginning to look at an answer to the question. God provided an opportunity for people to choose. And for there to be that freedom, maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but for there to be freedom, it seems like there needs to be a choice, an ability mm-hmm. to choose between something.
The
and
alternatives.
God provides that. Yeah.
There is no choice if there are not alternatives to choose either between or among.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, if there is a cosmic conflict, and Adventists, C.S. Lewis, John Milton all developed this idea of a cosmic conflict. It brings the conflict to a head, you might say, to have a clarity of choice.
Mm-hmm.
I can imagine how difficult that would be in an absolutely perfect world to rebel. How do you do that? Well, as sinners, you throw a mud ball against God's throne. See? But what this is a fairly simple test. Do you choose to obey God, follow Him, or do you want to reject that?
Well, in a sense, by rejecting it, then they're seeking to become their own source of moral authority,
mm-hmm.
Which is outside the bounds of the created order, what God has already established.
And they have a personal knowledge of evil, you know, knowing good and evil. They have a personal knowledge of evil in a way which distorts and destroys them. It becomes internalized, and it really does become very destructive then. Now, I'd like to pursue that question you raised earlier, at least tangentially, Paul. If all you had was Genesis 3, what are the results of sin specified in Genesis 3?
Death.
Death.
And ultimately expulsion from the garden, which seems to be the place where God is most present with them, walking with them.
Separation of the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. Is there any clue there about the moral difficulties that we tussle with? Temptation.
Hard work. I mean, we have to eat vegetables. That's one of the problems. That you dig up your food instead of pick it off the vine. Childbirth will be painful.
But are those described as...
Those are not moral issues.
They're simply described as physical results.
Yeah. Life becomes more difficult.
Now, I think Christians in time have said, well, that's part of character development. But that's not said in Genesis 3. And when you go to Romans 5, where you talk about sin, while we were yet enemies, for example, that moral taint, then it's spelled out. And by the time you get to Augustine 400 years later, then it is really spelled out in the doctrine of original sin. But Genesis 3 does not say all those kinds of things.
Well, in a way, though, there is the implication. I mean, the consequence is separation and loss. And separation and alienation and distrust and fear have moral overtones.
Oh, the story just reeks of moral issues.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, here God comes walking in the garden. Where are you, Adam?
Mm-hmm.
There's no question, but it's very much there. Let's take another question now, moving on from Genesis 3, and there are just all kinds of things we could talk about there. But let's go to the next chapter and the first murder. Involved with this story of the first murder of Cain and Abel, story of Cain and Abel, and the beginning of the sacrificial system. Why do you suppose this story is placed where it is in the biblical account? We don't know how much time is involved there, but what role does the story of the fratricide, the murder of one brother by another one, what role does that play in the developing account that we are tracing here in Genesis?
Well, I see a tie line. I'm sure there's more to this than that, but if I look at the temptations of Jesus tempting a perfect person, and I go back to the temptation of Adam and Eve, it seems to me the whole issue is whether or not there's this absolute trust. They'd never experienced death. They'd never experienced evil. There was no way to tell them or help them understand that. It all had to be based on trust me. I love you. Believe in my love and concern for you, and therefore that's obey. Do what I ask you to do. Because I love you and you trust that love. So it's almost a kind of blind obedience that's asked for in Genesis 3. And it's that theme of obedience that is carried on into this story, it seems to me. That's really at the heart of the issue. Do we trust enough to do, or to trust God's word is adequate for us? That was the question that Jesus faced. Is God's word, you are my son, is that adequate, or must he somehow test that or prove that?
Mm-hmm. I think, too, just the placement here demonstrates how quickly the world has turned, so to speak, from God's original intention. With the fall, there is a dramatic and rapid fall. It really did change things. So you have here within the first family, you know, a murder. This is, it's horrific. From the goodness of creation to the awful consequences of sin. We see it graphically illustrated here, sort of back to back, mm-hmm. right up one against the other.
And it's now triggered by enmity, one might say. The sacrifice, one was accepted, one was not. That then becomes an explosive issue which results in a murder.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me ask the next question. Why is it that at that point God did not follow through on the death penalty? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Why doesn't that happen? Of course, you could ask the question in the garden as well. The day you eat of it, you shall die. But God did not invoke the penalty, at least not immediately. Is there anything we can learn as to why he doesn't do that with Cain?
I'm being facetious, but I mean, there weren't that many of them. If he started wiping them out, it would reduce the numbers quickly. No, that's not the answer, but...
Well, there is a fascinating quote, and one which we don't often look at. Sometimes the New Testament is contrasted where the Old Testament says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but Jesus says, you know, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. What we often overlook is that the law, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was given to limit
yes.
revenge,
yeah.
not to encourage it.
Mm-hmm.
And you find this here. Lamech, who's one of the descendants of Cain, probably one of the most violent expressions of natural human nature. Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. So this is not eye for an eye. This is, you touch me, I'll blast you.
Yeah. And it's one upping God, too, because God, in protecting Cain, said that if someone harms you, Cain, then I'll avenge seven times. And Lamech refers back to that. He's going to do even better than God in terms of his power over people. So
what we find here in Genesis, in the early chapters, you have a perfect world. And then it starts to go downhill, and it goes downhill with great vigor and enthusiasm. The next story that we're going to be dealing with is the story of the flood. And I think it's helpful here for us to simply kind of make a chart. Perfect world. Then you have the sin in the garden. Then you have Cain. You have Lamech. And next week we'll look at the flood. My conversation partners will again be Paul and Larry. My thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.